Spirit, one God, amen. I had some slides for us to look at as we go along, because there are some quotes that I do admit are a bit long, but I hope that we would sort of still go through them, because there is a lot in them for us to benefit from. Anyway, I think today the objective is to talk about second chances. Before we even jump into this, I think it's worth even asking what it means to have a second chance, or what would I do with a second chance? If God looks down on us and says, look, I'm going to give you a second chance, but what are you going to do with it? I can give you 1,000 chances, but what are you going to do with them? Are you going to do the same thing over and over again? Right? Are we going to try to violate what Einstein said about doing the same thing over and over again and hope that something different happens? Or am I actually going to use the opportunities to change something in my life? I think I have to flip it around. Seems too big. Sorry. Okay. Sorry, guys. The one thing that comes to mind is when Saint John the Beloved in Revelations, he writes, this I have against you, that you left your first love, right? So when we hear something like that, what does that mean to us? When I left my first love, it means something after that becomes not the same anymore. Once I've left my first love, all my relationships after that are no longer whole or complete. So if the objective of the second chance is to restore the first love, then I'm onto something. But if the objective is to continue to do something that I did before that was not edifying, and to do it over and over again, then there's something off that I need to reconsider. I'm having deja vu. I feel like we did this last time, the same thing. Sorry. So one scenario I'll sort of put out there, and I was hoping we would read this together, but this scenario is something for us to put ourselves in and to see how we would react. So a husband and a wife who were experiencing conflict in their marriage went to see a counselor. The husband told the therapist, I hate it when we argue and then my wife gets all historical. The therapist responded, you mean she gets hysterical. The husband said, no, I mean she gets historical. Bringing up my past history of mistakes and everything I have ever done wrong. So when we are in this kind of situation where someone uses something against us and continues to use our mistakes against us, what that does is that it breaks the relationship in the sense that there's a lack of trust from then on. And there's an inability to give a second chance, right? But that's not what Christ is about. Christ is different in the sense that when he says, I'm going to give you a second chance, he doesn't bring up the past, right? And how do we know this? What happened to Peter? Do you remember when after the resurrection, and then they went to go have breakfast on the beach, right? And he said, Peter, do you love me, right? He asked him 3 times, and he said yes. And every time he kept on telling him, okay, tend my flock. Take care of my sheep. But not once did he bring up the betrayal. Not once did he say, oh, okay, but just remember what you did to me last time. Not once did he bring it up. So that's what a second chance is. A second chance is forgiving. A second chance is to be able to use it for the edification of myself. Just to go back to the scenario that we just reflected on, we can't help but wonder, is that not what most of us have done? When we are angry with someone or when we have a disagreement, we bring up all the events from the past to justify our case. Many of us continue to live in the past, and by continually remembering the hurts of the past, we get hurt or traumatized again. By constantly remembering our failures, disappointments, and regrets of the past, we hinder our ability to do better in the future. If we never forget our fears, then we will always be afraid. So the last thing that Christ wants us to do is to remember constantly our fears and to live in a state of fear or brokenness so that I'm not able to move on, right? That's the last thing he wants for humanity. And unfortunately, we inflict that on ourselves. Sometimes we forget what repentance is. Second chances are all about a true repentance. But we forget it, and we always think that there's no way for me to be able to move forward and to forget about my faults and to forget about my weaknesses. There's a story about a king. Once he visited the inmates of the prison of his city, and he went and he saw this young guy who still had his whole life ahead of him, and then he said to him, are you on death row? And he said, yes, I'm expected to be basically executed tomorrow morning at this time. And then he said, okay, I'm going to give you a chance to be able to get out. And I've given you the opportunity, you just have to find it. So he said, okay. So as soon as the king left, the guy tried to break the wall, he tried to break the window, he tried to do anything he could to be able to get out, but he couldn't. And then the next morning at 6 a.m., the king comes up to him and he says, why didn't you leave? I gave you a way to get out. And he said, but your majesty, how could you lie and say that you gave me a way out, but really there was no way out for me? And he said, well, I left the door open. The door was unlocked. So this is a story to remind us that there's always the door that is unlocked for us, and that is the door of repentance. If all the doors in our lives tend to close, or if everything looks dark and gloomy, the one door that will never shut is the door of repentance. That's what our second chances are about. And repentance is something that we can talk about from now until, you know, the end of times. But if we don't actually experience it, if we don't actually be able to practically implement it in our lives, it becomes something that is just theoretical.
Sure.
What's this? No worries, man. So, I think you have to flip it.
We'll try to continue while we figure out a way to get the slide up. So I think the next part that we sort of look at is if the door is open, the door of repentance is open,
right? And we open that door. To us, it has to be something that we pursue 110% because it's possible to fall back and to walk away from that life of repentance, or to be able to strive for a life that is different than what I was used to. I heard something interesting recently. One bishop was talking about what it means when Satan wins, right? So, for example, Satan's success is not when I fall or not when I commit something that is not okay, right? Satan's success is when I don't get back up. So we can fall over and over again, but as soon as we decide not to get up, that's when he's won. And to us, that's us taking away our second chance. What's your Bluetooth name?
Do I have to connect?
Answering those insecurity questions. Just 2 minutes, guys. Please.
All right, sorry. So hopefully I can get back on track. My attention span is really bad. Anyway. I don't know why it's black there, but we'll deal with it. So as we were just talking about Satan's success in the sense that when we fall and we don't get back up, that's his success. But to us, that's taking a second chance and making it, turning it into something that is non-edifying. By the way, if anybody has any questions or comments throughout this, like, please just feel free to jump in, okay? So there's actually white writing here. I don't know why it's invisible, but there's an example of there's a great example of Saint Macarius, who was a monk, or rather an abba, one of the establishers of monasticism. And there was an interesting story where one of his disciples, one of his monks, sinned, right? And I brought this up recently as well, but he committed a sin, and then his brothers basically got together and said, "Oh, hey, this person is gonna like bring a bad image upon the monastery, so we need to find the evidence, the person that he committed the sin with, and we have to get him kicked out of the monastery." And then Saint Macarius, being the spirit bearer, he knew that this was gonna happen, so he ran to the monk's cell and hid the person that he committed the sin with under a basket, and he sat on the basket. And then the brothers, when they tried to come and find the person who he committed the sin with, they couldn't find the person. And then Saint Macarius said, "Okay, look around. Try to find whoever you're talking about, where is she?" And they couldn't find her. So then they left. And then Saint Macarius, simply after he saw them leave, he got up and he said, he looked at the monk that committed the sin and he said, "Don't do this again." That's all he said, right? He didn't shame him. He didn't make him feel like he was useless. He didn't make him feel like he was not worthy of living anymore, right? Which is typically sometimes, unfortunately, is the way that we make each other feel. But basically, he said, "Don't do this again," right? That's the attitude of love. That's the attitude that Christ had towards the sinful woman that came to him. You remember when the sinful woman came, and then the Pharisees came and they said, "Let's stone her." And then Christ is on the ground, basically drawing on the ground, and he said, "Okay, whoever has no sin, then cast the first stone." So he covers the sins of others. This is what a second chance is. This is what it means to live a life that is truly of love and repentance. Okay? So if you try to drive your car by only looking through the rearview mirror, you'll never get to your destination. Likely you'll crash your vehicle, you'll also hurt, injure, or kill someone. So this is basically to give us an idea of what it means to live in the past, to continue to live a life where I'm constantly dwelling on my faults and not being able to forgive myself, even though Christ has already forgiven me. This is the danger that follows. At the same time, it doesn't make sense for us to completely forget what we've done, but to be able to forgive ourselves, right? I believe it was Anthony that said, "If I forget my sins, then God will remind me of them, but if I remember my sins, then God will forget them." So there's a balance in the sense of how we deal with our past, but not to dwell on it and not to constantly live in a life of torture or a life of regret, because that is always something that leads to despair or hopelessness, which is basically what the devil himself is always trying to get us to come to. Okay? Any comments so far? I like this example. Because what kind of a society do we live in today? I think everyone would agree if I said we live in a society where we look at the physical, we look at what someone is carrying in terms of their technology. A person who's carrying an iPhone 4 versus an iPhone 11 is potentially seen differently. Or a person that drives a 1985 car versus a person that drives, although 1985 is seen as somewhat nice these days because it's a collector's car, versus a person that's driving a 2020 car is seen differently. But what do you think would be someone's mindset at the time who was living during the time of Christ? When you walk by and you see this man that's nailed on a piece of wood, aesthetically, it's not pleasing, because only those that were shameful people at the time were nailed to the cross. Criminals were nailed to the cross. So if I were to judge based on this image alone, I would say that this man did something really, really bad, and he's not even worthy of being alive. So is that what we do to one another? But really, we know what the cross is about. The cross is salvation. The cross is being able to take what Christ has given me, which is my freedom, and to live it to its fullest extent. If I don't know what freedom is, then I'll continue to shackle myself to the things that are of the world and the things that are non-edifying. It's easy to be able to attach myself to anything, really, to pride, to be attached to food, or to be attached to possessions, whatever the case is. But to be able to understand what it means to be free is to live a life of Christ and to live a life of repentance. And that's our second chance. As soon as I take Christ away from the equation, I've taken away my second chance, right? Because is humanity able to save itself? As human beings, are we capable of saving ourselves? It's not a rhetorical question. This one, what do you guys think? Can we save ourselves? The answer is no. Why? Because if humanity was able to save itself, then there would be no need of a savior. If we were able to save ourselves, then that would make us what? Omnipotent? That would make us omniscient, all-knowing? But that's not the case. We're limited. Our minds are limited. Our understanding is limited. Otherwise, we would be able to solve problems in the world that otherwise wouldn't exist. But because that's not the case, we are in need of a savior. Otherwise, humanity would just perish. So basically, if we make ourselves judges, we've made those around us criminals. Sorry. We need to look beyond the faults and weaknesses of others. So in the same way that I want a second chance for myself, I want to be able to change my life and to turn it around and to actually live a joyous life. In the same way, I must treat the people around me and not take away their second chances as well. It's easy for me to say something to put someone in depression or to make someone feel like they have no purpose in this world, but that is not my place to do that. Our God doesn't create garbage. Our God does not create junk. But to make someone else feel like that is actually a violation of what it means to be Christ-like. It goes completely against what it means to be holy. So we are in no position to look down on someone else or to say that this is a fault of theirs. And rather than looking at our own weaknesses and our own faults. So our second chances are important, just like it is important to ourselves. So we'll look at some examples. Ugly past, there's actually three names here. The first is David, David the prophet, right? So what did David do? David basically did anything and everything, right? He committed murder, he committed adultery, he lied, he did basically anything and everything. But what did the end of his life show, right? It showed a man who loved God and who essentially God said, a man after my own heart. So that's what a second chance is about. For our heart to become that of God's and for our heart to become unified with God. Right? If you want to really understand what unification is, read John 17. For those of you that read John 17, you'll know all about what it means to be one with God. The second example is Paul the Apostle. So what did Paul do? Paul basically persecuted the Christians. Paul went around bringing people to Jerusalem so that they can be tried. He basically lived a very scary life. But then what did he do? He got a second chance. When he fell off of the horse and he saw Christ, he changed his life. And the funny thing is that we all get these chances. We all get these moments where we fall off of our horse, quote unquote. But even though we realize that this is something big or something transforming in our lives, we choose to go the other direction, unfortunately. And it could be in the most subtle way. It's not going to be something, or it could be, but it may not always be something as obvious as what happened to Paul. But we just need to have the ability to listen and to watch for when God actually speaks to us. And we need to be able to go back and say, take me back. So when we're given a second chance, we need to be able to have the humility to go back to God and say, take me back. A good example of this is Anthony. Once there was a monk in a monastery who also committed a sin, and then his brothers threw him out and said, you're not worthy to be a monk, similar to St. Macarius. So then he ran to Anthony and he said, they threw me out. And then he said, take me back to the monastery. And then he said, okay. So he takes him to the monastery and he says, why would you throw him out of the monastery? And he gave them the example, when there's a storm and you're on the boat, and someone falls into the water, do you pull them out or do you leave them there? So in the same sense, this person fell off of the boat in the storm, but rather than pulling him in, you left him there. So who are we not to pull someone out of the water during a storm and to give them a second chance, when Christ is always giving us second chances? But the problem is, again, the second chance that we're given, do we use it for edification, or is the status quo always the result of our second chances? So, since we are in the season of fasting, I was telling Abuna how we would attempt to tie it into fasting, and then the power of fasting and how it transforms our lives. So, to understand fasting from a perspective of what's written on the back of food and boxes and different packaging is not really fasting, but a very deliberate way of eating. So it could be a very specific dietary restriction that I put on myself, or it could actually be fasting, or it could actually be something real. So fasting becomes only effective when it happens immediately. So rather than delaying and rather than procrastinating, I'm the biggest procrastinator that you'll meet. But when it comes to these kinds of things, in terms of spirituality and fasting, we can't procrastinate. An example that I heard recently was a bishop was visiting an old couple, and they were both sitting on chairs next to each other, and they were both crying. Why? Because they realized that the life that they lived was not a life that they wanted to live. They pursued money, they pursued careers, they pursued everything. But then when you take that all away, when you strip us of our possessions, what are we left with? Right? As we read in Revelation, all will be revealed on the last day. Right? So everybody will see you as you are. We're not able to hide behind our cars and our houses and our statuses, nothing. Everything will be revealed. So what will be left for people to see? This transformation only happens through a deliberate heart and a mind that is aligned with the heart. So our biggest mistake is that we delay. We put things off and don't act on what fasting should be. Again, fasting, this leads to the ability to be able to see the door of repentance. And the door of repentance is the answer to the second chance that we're given. Again, this is another slide on fasting. But let's learn how to make excuses for one another. Again, this ties into the ability to be able to forgive and to be able to look past people's faults, because I have my own faults. Like the examples we just had with Anthony taking back the monk to the monastery. If we don't make excuses for one another, then why would God make excuses for me? So love protects and covers the sins of others and never exposes them. And again, not to look backward in terms of my own life and the lives of others. There's a French poet, his name was Victor Hugo, and he says, if God intended that man should look backward, he would have given him eyes in the back of his head. Can you see that? Oh, okay, we can see it. So the objective as a believer, as a faithful believer, is not to look backwards and not to dwell on the past. Especially for those around us and especially for ourselves, because the one thing that ruins a human being and causes brokenness is constantly dwelling on our faults and constantly dwelling on our weaknesses. That never edifies, nor does it move anything forward. Culturally, if you look at different cultures, ours being one of them, there's always sometimes the element of shame or embarrassment. You know, like growing up, there is always that one statement that, you know, some people might say, you know, if you do this, then Jesus won't be happy or God will look down and be very upset. So as a child, if I'm conditioned to think that God is upset with me when I do this, when I do that mistake again, I shy away from God and I go and I hide my face and I turn in another direction. So psychologically, it's not the right approach. And in terms of our faith, it's not the right approach. Because that's not what God does. God is, he knows who we are. He knows our weaknesses. But he's always loving and always is nudging us to move in the direction that we want to go in. All right. So, when it comes to human nature, we know that human nature is corrupt. Why? Because when sin entered into the world, humanity, we always fell short of living up to the image and likeness of God because of the sin. So there was something wrong and corrupt that became deeply rooted within the woven fabric of humanity, and this needed to change, right? That was very clear. Something needed to change. There is only a need of a savior for a savior when all else has failed and human beings are no longer capable of salvaging their own mess. Mankind came to the realization that their own efforts would always fall short of healing humanity. The constant oppression and turmoil that resulted in cruel torturing and killings of one another was no longer bearable. Humanity was in desperate need of a savior. And that's where Christ enters. So if we don't recognize the brokenness that exists, then we don't recognize the need of a savior or the need of a remedy. Again, this comes to really recognizing what it means to have Christ, to have Christ as giving us a second chance to be able to live freely. This is really long. I'm going to skip this. This is Gregory Palamas, or we'll read the first sentence. Actually, God's Son became man to show what heights he would raise us, to keep us from self-exaltation through thinking that we ourselves have secured the revocation of our fall, to join together as a true mediator and as himself being both divine and human, the sundered aspects of our nature. So unless we truly understand what it means to rely on Christ and him being the antidote to our fall, then we will never understand what it means to follow the path of repentance and to open that door that is always unlocked for us. I won't take up too much more time. Are there any comments or questions so far? No? Okay. Those that hate and reject their brother are flawed in their being. They cannot find the way to God who loves all. This holds true. When hatred for man settles in our heart, we are not able to approach God. As long as we hold on to this feeling, the path to God is barred to us. This is why it is necessary to pray for our enemies. Again, unless we're able to look past the faults and weaknesses of others and to be actually able to pray for those that hurt us, then there's going to be that element of resentment or that hurt that will always be lingering. Again, how does a second chance prevail if I'm not able to let go of something that happened to me or something that I am very bitter about? I think this is also something that's in psychology. For those of you that studied this or know about this, feel free to correct me if I'm wrong. But resentment or holding on to something is always something that comes up in the person's mind and keeps them from being able to be successful. So if I'm constantly thinking of how someone hurt me, then how am I able to expand and to be able to grow as a human being? There's always going to be something there that's holding me back if I'm not able to forgive and to actually pray, a genuine prayer, that this person becomes no longer an enemy of mine, but that I pray for their well-being. It's not easy, but it's a work in progress in every situation. Again, God did not create junk, so let's look past our faults. Being negative robs us of our joy and steals our effectiveness as a body of believers. Number two, and we are good at avoiding prayer, and that is a big problem. Finally, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So when we try to battle things that are unseen, to battle temptation or to battle the wars that are not physical, we would be silly to think that we can battle it with something that is physical. So the spiritual life is a battle, right, that we face on a regular basis, and we're not able to fight it with a physical sword, but rather the sword that we use is Christ himself. So again, this is where the idea of recognizing the power of prayer comes in. And this ties into where our second chances become real and when and how our second chances can actually become edifying. I like this verse. I wanted to throw it in to make us realize, you know, how we were created. The psalmist writes, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We are never made mediocre. As human beings, we are created perfect in the image and likeness of God. But to take away that image and likeness and to try to fulfill my own approach and to try to salvage my own life according to my own counsel, that becomes the dangerous part. Because we know that without God, we lack a lot of things. All right. I promise you we only have two more slides. This is a bit long, but I found this to be powerful. This talks about why Christ came into the world. And we're going to see it here from a philosophical standpoint. So from a very secular point of view, by a man named Clifford Geertz, and then we're going to try to see how we can link that to our faith. So along the way, he elucidates the role of religion as for most cultures, the first and final source of those general concepts of the world and life which furnish the framework of ideas and goals that govern communal life. He takes a position that in the end might best be described as a carefully qualified non-religious appreciation of religion's role as in every culture, the creator of its reality and keeper of its ideals. So you can easily see Christ as, from a philosophical standpoint, as someone that came to create an idea or a reality for us to be able to live according to so that we can be happy. But did the birth of Christ create a new reality for humanity, or did it restore reality to humanity? Right? So there's a difference. It was not a creation of reality, but restored reality. And our reality is the perfection that we were created in, the image and the likeness. Yet humanity's inability to recognize the wholeness and perfection viewed the birth of Christ as an intrusive, controversial event in human history that caused division in culture instead of the intended unification. So it's easy sometimes to see Christ as being the division in our society. And we see it today, unfortunately. As soon as we try to bring up our view or our faith on what it means to be a Christian, it will be challenged, and that'll cause division. But there's this different ways of going about it. Christ is supposed to bring unity to the world, but and not division. So, to sort of conclude, what are second chances? And I hope I've answered the question. I probably didn't do it any justice, Aluna, but what are second chances? And what is the final product of everything that we talked about when it comes to repentance and prayer and fasting? When all of these things are thought of from a theoretical and ideological standpoint, they do nothing. All three do nothing unless I actually implement them and see the practicality in them. We're going to continue to hear about this for the rest of our lives. And we're going to continue to go to conventions and to talks and to, you know, our fathers of confession, and they're going to say fast and pray and do this and repent. But it's always going to go in one ear and out the other if we don't actually take steps and actually, you know, like even write something to do. You know, like on this day, I need to, I don't know, instead of eating three bowls of, Kraft dinner, eat one. You know, learn how to portion control. You know, that's a way of fasting. Instead of, talking to my friend for 3 hours tomorrow, I'm only going to talk for an hour and a half. That's progress. That's part of fasting. That's part of transforming. The end goal is this. This saint says is the best, so I will just literally read it, and then we'll see basically what it means. So man is only a true man when he is completely united with God, and in everything and in every way completely lives in God, thinks in God, feels in God, acts in God, is virtuous in God, is immortal in God, is eternal in God. Only and solely in God is man, a true man, a perfect man, a man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead lives. So man away from God becomes none of this. Again, I will refer you to John 17, mainly because I'm biased. It is my favorite chapter. But basically, if you read John 17, this basically summarizes that. And if you want to use a theological word, it's called theosis. Theosis is union with God, where the heart is unified and there is no longer a separation. There is no longer saying, I want to do this because it's for my own good, but rather, I want to do this, it's because it pleases God. I become a person who lives for God and lives for others. As soon as we realize what that is like, we quickly realize how Christ lived his life. And if I want to live a Christ-like life, then that's what my second chance is all about. I will conclude with John 17. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. One of the most amazing chapters, in my opinion, read on Covenant Thursday. So again, the evangelist, when he writes here, he writes that God may be with us in the world and protect us, that we may persevere and endure the hardships of the world, and that our second chances may be edifying second chances, so that everything we do may be according to his will, and that we not become judges, but rather Christ-like in everything that we do. To our God be the glory forever.